It was Robert Burns who coined the well-known phrase, "The best laid plans of mice and men oft go awry." He wrote it in his work, To a Mouse, which was a poem he wrote about his own accidental disturbing of a field mouse as he was hoeing up his land. And in the poem, he apologizes to the mouse, but at the same time, he sympathizes with him about the kind of unexpected catastrophes that might crash into our life, might invade our home, might sort of destroy our plans. He wrote in that poem, in his famous stanza, that small bit of heap of leaves and stubble has cost you a weary nibble. Now you are turned out for all your trouble, without house or holding to endure winter's sleety dribble and hoarfrost cold. But little mouse, you're not alone, and proving foresight may be vain. The best laid plans of mice and men oft go awry and leave us nothing but grief and pain for promised joy. Still you're blessed compared with me. The present only touches you, but oh, I backward cast my eye on prospects dreary, and forward, though I cannot see, I guess and fear. Some ways he's saying, you got it better than me, buddy. You only have to worry about the present. You mice, you're not plagued the same way us humans are. We have to deal with present struggle, and at the same time, we are always looking back on past regrets on how things could have gone differently. And then we waste all of our time, he says, thinking about the future, about all kinds of things that may not ever materialize. And so we are thrice plagued, he says, by our failed plans, past, present, and future. That's kind of an apt sort of background, if you will, or introduction to what the apostles are going through as we find our way back to Matthew chapter 14 today. We're in a passage that kind of describes a major, major disruption, if you will, in the plans of the apostles. And it tested their faith. It had to have tested their faith. It had to be one of those nights that was filled with frustration and disappointment and fear and all of those kinds of things. But none of it was happening apart from the Lord's design. As a matter of fact, all of these things were simply used by the Lord for his own purposes to teach these apostles important lessons, just like he teaches us important lessons of what it is for us to trust the Lord even when our plans aren't unfolding the way that we think that they ought to unfold. Now, all this happens in Matthew 14, which, as we've noted, is sort of nearing the end of Christ's ministry, his final year of ministry. And it's kind of the convergence of two forces. There is, on one hand, a rising sense of opposition from the religious leadership up in Galilee, even from Herod Antipas himself. And at the same time, it's probably the pinnacle of Jesus's sort of broad popularity among the people. And all of these forces converge that led him to a place where he not only wanted to remove himself from Herod's territory, but he also just wanted to get away. He wanted to get away from the crowds for a while. He wanted to get away for a time of respite and a time of prayer, as we saw. And so he had traveled across the sea to this solitary place where he thought he was going to have some time alone. But as we noted last week, a massive crowd had followed him. 5,000 men, Matthew says, in addition to the women and children. So 6,000, 7,000, maybe 8,000 people who were there. And all of them who were showing up that day were around for the entire day. We're told that Jesus spent the day teaching them many things about the kingdom of God, Luke says. So a kingdom-focused day, a kingdom-focused message. And then it's all capped off by this miracle that was You might say the miracle of miracles, at least during the ministry of Jesus, because it's the only miracle that's recorded by all four Gospels. It had a profound impact, apparently, on them. But this miracle where he multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed the entire crowd. And all of that spectacular work, all those crowds, everybody seeing all these amazing things, all this talk and discussion about the kingdom, it all sort of reaches its pinnacle or its zenith with the crowds beginning to stir with anticipation. And we're not really told a lot of this by Matthew. We have to pick it up from the other Gospels and particularly from John's Gospel, where he tells us that after all of these things were taking place, when the people saw the sign that had been done, that is the fishes and the loaves, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, that was their plan. That was sort of what they were going to do. They were going to seize the moment. The crowds were seeing all the things that they were seeing. They were hearing all the things that they were hearing. The kingdom was at the forefront of their mind. All of these miracles and power in front of them. Not only the feeding of the 5,000, but the healings that Jesus did that day. All of that. And this was the moment. They were going to go ahead right on the spot and start their revolution. They were going to seize Jesus by force, take him and proclaim him king and impose their will on the situation and finally bring about all of their kingdom plans. That was their design. That was their plan. The sad thing is that they didn't realize just how far off base they still were. They had the right terminology, maybe. They even had the focus on the right person, that is Jesus Christ. They kind of had the zeal that you might look for. They had all those kind of things. And a casual observer of that event might assume that a revival is about to take place, that something is going to break out. There's going to be this massive response to Christ's message that people had been hoping for. But Jesus knew better. He knew better. He knew that their designs were not motivated by sincerity of knowing the truth or following the gospel. It was instead rather an attempt to co-opt Jesus to further their own personal agenda, which was largely political and economic at that point. They just simply wanted to be free of their Roman occupiers. They wanted some sort of revolutionary head, some sort of messianic figure who could oust the Roman powers, that which would bring about not only more individual freedom for them, but it would bring her lower taxes and increase economic prosperity. And for these people, all of that, if it was couched in religious language and religious pretense, it really didn't matter to them. They just wanted to accomplish these goals. But underneath all of that, there was still a rock-hard resistance to the essential message of Christ, which is, you are not ready. You're not ready for what you think you're ready for. You're not ready for God's kingdom. You're not ready for a relationship with God. You're not ready for the Messiah. You're not ready to draw near. There are still unplowed territories. There's still unrepentant sin. There's still sinful motives and attitudes that are swirling underneath the surface. All that stuff on the outside, all the sort of superficial interests that might be there, are just hiding the misplaced, self-interested motives that are underneath it all. And John says, Jesus understood all this. He perceived all of this. And so he responds in a way that kicks off a series of unexpected events, a series of diversions, if you will, that became a very memorable night for the apostles and even provided what has now become an iconic image for so many people of a man walking on water. But the central point of all of it is not just that, not just his power over the natural elements of the waves and the water, the central point of all of this is the demand, the need for the apostles to trust his plan. To understand the need for them to lay all of their trust, no matter what the apparent circumstances, good or ill. Not to try to calculate ahead of God the way things are going to work out, but to yield yourself to whatever he is leading you to do and to have confidence in the midst of whatever's going on in his wisdom, in his care, in his purposes, and in all those things, even when circumstances are difficult, to move forward yielding to the Lord without fear. Now, we're going to see this unfold, but before we do that, let me just kind of frame it up for us as I read the text, beginning in verse 22. We read, immediately, that is after he had fed the 5,000, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." But Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Matthew really doesn't spend a lot of time giving us much in terms of the political context, the social context, or anything going on. In fact, he doesn't talk about motives or any of that stuff. He just sort of reports the facts. Just not much commentary at all. But I think by careful observation, we can pick up some very important clues into what's driving this, what's going on here. And by doing that, I think what unfolds for us is a really helpful contrast, not only between the weaknesses of the apostles and the strength of Christ, which is apparent in the text, but even between the plans of the apostles, the expectations of the apostles, versus the unfolding plan of God in their lives. And it unfolds for us in this passage in a couple different ways. It all begins in verse 22 and 23 with them withdrawing from the crowd. Matthew tells us in verse 22, immediately, he made them get into the boat. Now, there was no lingering, there was no waiting. There was a sense of urgency here. Jesus had come, as we remember, across the sea looking for some respite. All these crowds sort of surrounded him. So when he arrives on the seashore, they're all there waiting for him, and takes up the entire day, and all that stuff goes on. But he still wants to continue his plan to go up the mountain in prayer, which we see in verse 23. But for some reason now, although he brought the disciples with him originally, for some reason now he doesn't want them to stay with him. He doesn't want them there a moment longer. He wants them to get into the boat immediately. As a matter of fact, even the word "made," he made them get into the boat, is a rather forceful word in the Greek. It implies a level of resistance on the part of the object, the disciples, as well as a part of sort of insistence or intransigence on the part of Christ. This was forceful. They didn't seemingly want to go at first. There was some sort of resistance to what he was suggesting. They wanted to stay, and it's not hard to imagine why. I mean, they just had been through this most memorable day. As I said, the only miracle that all four apostles, or all four gospels, I should say, would record, it had to have been the kind of day that you never forget for the rest of your lives. And at the same time, there are all these people, and there was a swell of enthusiasm that was sweeping across the crowd, a sense of excitement in the air, a sense of anticipation, probably a sort of very festive environment. And although Matthew doesn't indicate it, as I said, we know from John there was already some murmuring among the people wanting to turn this into some sort of revolutionary moment, take matters into their own hands, take Jesus by force and make him king. And maybe the disciples felt like, of all times, this was exactly the wrong time to be leaving. I mean, they had a serious case of FOMO. Right? Fear of missing out. I mean, everything's happening. And Jesus says, no, get in the boat, get in the boat, get in the boat. And they're like, no, but it's happening. They're like, no, get in the boat. I'm saying go. And they launch out into the darkness of that lake at night as they have to listen to the sounds of excitement on the seashore slowly fade behind them. Wondering why Jesus doesn't want them to be a part of it all. I mean, let's face it, these are guys who are calculating about their own sort of prestige, their own sort of kickback. I mean, there are several times we know, even in Matthew's gospel, where they were calculating who's going to sit on the right hand, who's going to sit on the left, who's going to get seats of honor, who's going to be the most exalted one in the kingdom. Jesus has to take that on a number of times, particularly in Matthew 20. They still haven't gotten it. And so this is the moment when people are going to take him and proclaim him to be the king. I mean, this is when we don't want to miss out on that. We might miss our opportunity. The last thing they wanted to do was to be absent at this critical moment. But Jesus had to be insistent. Against their better judgment, against their will, forcing them to go a pathway they don't really want to go. Jesus wanted them out of there. He wanted them removed from the scene because he understood how intoxicating it could be to get wrapped up in all the plans and all the speculation of this kind of fleshly environment. These kind of people who are not driven by spiritual attitudes but are driven by their own selfish motives, even though it's wrapped up in religious euphoria, he understood the dangers, the kind of emotion and adrenaline that takes over when the crowds are trying to determine their own way, and he was not going to allow his apostles to be drugged into that kind of confused chaos. And so while they may not have understood everything that was going on, he forced them to go. At the same time, Matthew tells us he dismissed the crowds. We're not given a lot of detail here or about John or by anybody. We don't know how exactly it happened. We know that they were very zealous to be with him. They followed him all the way across the lake that day. John tells us that whenever they realize he's going back across the lake, they're going to go back the next day and they're going to crowd him again. So he couldn't keep these people away. Somehow, some way, though, he found a way to slip through the night and into the secrecy of the mountaintop. He made his way up the mountain and spent the night there in prayer. We don't know the exact time frame. We do know that he fed them as the sun was going down. So around 5 or 6, he had the disciples break up the entire group into groups of 50 and sit them down so that they could be easily fed. There were 7 or 8,000 people, so we're guessing about 150 groups of 50. I don't know how long it would take 12 apostles to feed that many people in those kinds of groups, and then afterward to take up all the remaining leftovers in the baskets, but we can easily imagine it took 2 or 3 hours to do all that. And so here they are now at 8 or 9 o'clock at night. Sun is down. People are still milling around. There's excitement. They're starting to gather up and group and group themselves together and chatter about how they're going to take Christ by force and make him king. And at that point, Jesus launches them out. And at that point, he makes his way up the mountain. 9, maybe at the latest 10 o'clock, up the mountain so that he could pray. And he would be there, we're told, until the fourth watch of the night. The Jews broke up the night into four parts. From 6 to 9 would be the first watch, 9 to 12 the second watch, 12 to 3 would be the third watch, and then 3 to 6 would be the fourth watch. So it's not until the fourth watch, until somewhere after 3 o'clock in the morning, that he actually makes his way out onto the sea to go to the disciples. And he was therefore on the mountain the whole time. He went up there at 9 or 10 in the evening, and he came down at 3 or 4 in the evening. He was praying probably 4 or 5, maybe 6 hours in prayer on the mountain. We're not really told what he prayed about, but it's maybe easy to understand. This was, I'm sure, a part of his own battle with what was taking place through the crowds. He had gone personally for a retreat, but even the crowds that had followed him over there had inserted new dynamics into the situation. And as they began to tell him that he is the greatest sort of messianic figure that they've seen, they're wanting to take and make him king, that had to have an impact on him. He was God, but he was a man. And the scripture says, as a man, he was tempted in every way, just as you and I are, and yet without sin. And so it's easy to just kind of ask, I mean, how do people respond? How would you respond if a whole crowd of people are saying, you know, we want you to be our king? It's a temptation. A temptation that had to reach deep into him. As a matter of fact, this was such a powerful temptation that it was one of the temptations, you may remember, that Satan used back in Matthew chapter 4 whenever he was trying Jesus. Remember, he said, you can have the kingdom. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you everything that you're seeking. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. No suffering, no long hours, no fatigue, no cross. You can have it all. And essentially, that's what the crowds are doing here. Yeah, let's go ahead and get the party started. Let's go ahead and get this thing going. It had to be another temptation. And yet Jesus knew exactly how to battle this kind of temptation. He knew what to do. He knew where to go. He went up the mountain and he took his thoughts before the Lord because he knew he needed to wrestle them to the ground. He needed to subdue them. He needed to bring them in captivity to God. And so it's not hard to imagine that he spent a significant part of the night praying through the issues in his own heart. He would have probably prayed for the disciples as well. He knew the struggle that they were having. He at the very least, was up on the mountain. And if you've ever been to the Sea of Galilee, you can see the whole thing from the top of a mountain. And so he would have seen the storm as it swooped down onto the lake. He would have watched it move in. He would have heard all the howling of the wind. He would have seen the thunder and the lightning if it was there and the rain and all that stuff. He was well aware as he was up there what they were going through. So he would have been praying, I'm sure, for them as well. And any number of things he was praying for. He spent all this time up there, which can only suggest that if he needed that kind of prayer to yield himself and his life to God to overcome the temptations and the distractions, how much more me and you? And by the way, a person who's not accustomed to intense and exhaustive prayer doesn't normally have the stamina to just give themselves over to hours and hours of prayer like that. It doesn't just come out of nowhere. This is like a muscle. It is well exercised or an well-exercised muscle that gives it the stamina. He was accustomed, in other words, to this kind of prayer, which, as we saw last week, was his pattern. The apostles mention it, how he would often rise early in the morning and go out to a solitary place, or he would break away from them or from the crowds when no one's looking so that he could go and spend not a 15-minute little deal. Because the battles that were going on in his heart took hours. It took hours. He understood that if you're going to overcome these kinds of temptations, if you're going to deal with the kind of heart issues that need to be dealt with, if you're going to walk in righteousness, he understood this kind of prayer was necessary. And he had built up the stamina for the kind of prayer he offered that night because he had spent so many nights before just like it. It'd have an impact on the apostles. They would remember it. When all that's said and done, it kind of brings us to the next event as this night unfolds, different than anything they were planning, different than even what Jesus was originally planning. As we see in verse 24, Jesus begins that most iconic event, walking on the sea. Matthew doesn't interpret it. He doesn't explain it. He just recounts it. He says, "By that time the boat was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against him. And in the fourth watch he came to them, walking on the sea." Matthew tells us the boat was a long way out there. That's just for those people who might have imagined that they were just kind of cruising along the shoreline and maybe Jesus was just, you know, wading in his ankles, you know, along the surf. This was no sort of mistake about what was going on and how Jesus was performing this. They were far out to the sea. In fact, Matthew says many stadia. Stadia was an eighth of a mile, and multiple stadias. John actually tells us this were 3 or 4 miles out into the Sea of Galilee, which if you're going across the sea in the short distance of the sea, you would not normally go 3 or 4 miles out. You would normally launch out a half mile, maybe a mile at the most, as you crossed along the top of the sea. But obviously the wind and the waves had pushed them further and further off course, further and further south, deep out into the very middle of the sea. And they found themselves there now trapped. Normally this would have taken an hour, maybe 2 hours for them to make the trip, depending on the boat and the weight and everything. But they had been out there as long as Jesus has been on the mountain. They had been out at sea now 5 or 6 hours, battling against the waves, battling against the storm. All this, as they were doing it, not sure exactly where they would even land. Not sure exactly where they were even going. And yet in the midst of all this, we read that Jesus came to them. Which tells me, by the way, he knew exactly what was going on because he knew exactly where to find them. It's a big lake. It's a big sea. Miles and miles tall and several miles wide. And yet in the midst of all the rain and the darkness and this, you know, all that stuff, he knew exactly where to find them. He walked straight to their boat. It's a miracle, in other words, of divine knowledge as much as it is a miracle of divine power. He had never taken his eye, at least his spiritual eye, off of them. And yet I can imagine in the many hours of the night, they felt, perhaps, like they had been forgotten. They probably, I'm sure, a few times were questioning themselves, why in the world did he make us get in the boat? Why in the world did he send us away from the crowds? Why in the world? And now here we are just trying to do what he said, and look what's happening. Look what's happening. I mean, we got these waves and the storm and everything. All we were doing was just doing what he said, and look what kind of trouble we got into. I mean, that's natural, right? frustration, disappointment, disillusionment as you get into something. They really didn't understand his plans. But at this point, whatever they weren't too thrilled with them. And it's at this point that they look out across the waves and they see this image, and initially they're terrified, thinking that it's a ghost, which kind of tells you where they were mentally. We don't get the impression that the apostles were particularly superstitious people, but this was just their inclination at this point to interpret almost anything negatively, even superstitiously. Like, it's bad luck. You know, it's just the way it's going to be. Now we got a ghost. Another way to say it is they were anticipating more trouble rather than anticipating God's presence. It's really astounding when you think about what they had just been through. I mean, they just saw a man take 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiply them to feed 5,000 people. I mean, you would think that their first instinct is that anything unusual would be interpreted as God intervening for us. As a matter of fact, Mark says it explicitly, that while they were in the boat battling the waves, they had hardened their hearts against the miracle of the 5 loaves and 2 fish. In other words, that's exactly what they should have been thinking. But it wasn't. They weren't expecting anything from God. And so they see this and they cry out, just thinking it's just another bad luck sign, bad omen. Until Jesus says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Those simple words, they cut through all the circumstances, all the waves, and apparently their fears were calmed immediately. The wind's still howling, the rain's still falling, all that stuff's going on, but apparently a peace flooded their hearts. So much so that Peter can even suggest getting out of the boat to come to Jesus. That's the way it works, though, always. It's not so much a change in your circumstances, it's just a change in your focus that you need. It's just a reorientation of your heart and mind. When you do that, immediately that reorientation on the Lord, it changes your estimation of the dangers and the fears and the circumstances. You gain all the benefit of confidence in His care and confidence in His power and joy over His presence. It's just that the disciples had lost all that in the storm. They never assumed that the Lord knew exactly what they were feeling and going through, or that He was planning to do anything about it, or maybe even that He could do anything about it. They didn't seem to be anticipating any of that. J.C. Ryle's writes this. He says, "There's an encouragement here for all true Christians. Let them know that there's nothing created which is not under Christ's control. All things serve Him. He may allow His people to be tried for a season, tossed to and fro by storms of trouble. He may be later than they wish in coming to their aid, nor draw near until the fourth watch of the night. But never let them forget that the winds and waves and storms are all Christ's servants. They cannot move without His permission." End quote. That was a lesson they needed to learn, because their night had been completely, completely run off track from what they wanted. And yet they were exactly where God wanted them. That kind of leads us to the next twist in the story, the next lesson, if you will, as we see Peter in verse 28 wavering in his faith. Matthew records that Peter answered, "Lord, if it's You, command me to come to You." That's his response. It sounds like sort of a test. Hey, just kind of wondering if that's really You. I'm going to step out of the boat to find out. which doesn't make a lot of sense. You know, that's not the first reaction most people would have to test. He seems to have some confidence that it's Jesus. And as a matter of fact, that's probably what's going on. It's probably better to translate that, not if it's you, but since it's you. You can translate it both ways in the Greek. So he's probably saying, Lord, since that's you, ask or command that I could step out of the boat and come see you. I mean, he's so overjoyed that the Savior has shown up, and like Peter does so many times, I mean, he wants to get out there and get closer to Jesus, which introduces a new wrinkle, a new diversion, a new plan, if you will. That's Peter's plan, his newly hatched plan. I'm going to get out of the boat and I'm going to walk over to Jesus. A new opportunity or a new need to trust Christ, which is exactly what happens. Peter got out of the boat after Jesus said, come. And he walked on the water and came to Jesus. Apparently walked all the way to Jesus wherever he was. But then, when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, Lord, save me. I mean, this is classic Peter, right? Acting before thinking. He was motivated for love and zeal and all those other things, but not normally, you know, well thought out calculation. That's not Peter. Just act. Just respond in the moment. So apparently he just kind of ignores all the fear, ignores all the waves, ignores the storm, all that stuff, just steps out in order to find his way to Jesus. He forgot about all the circumstances. He even forgot about his own inabilities, his own weaknesses. For that moment, he was focused. He was moving. But once he finally gets to Jesus, kind of accomplishes his short-term goal, if you will, all the realities of the circumstances come crashing home in his mind, and he begins to sink. Cries out, Lord, save me. As one writer put it, his faith was enough to get him out of the boat, but it wasn't enough to carry him across the water all the way. He forgot all the things that were in his mind really just a few minutes earlier. I mean, we already saw he forgot about the bread and the fishes, just like all the other disciples. Now he forgot how the Lord had just provided for him to go across the water to himself. And he starts to sink. And that's when Jesus reaches out, grabs him, and lifts him up. And then gives him this gentle little rebuke. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? To which I'm sure Peter was like, well, I mean, isn't it obvious? I mean, there's water. I can't walk on it. There's waves. There's wind, all that stuff. Yeah, why did I doubt? Although I'm sure in the moment, while that might have been going on in his heart and mind, as he found himself in the clutches of Jesus' arms and tried to start answering the question, he probably found himself catching his own words. Yeah, that's a good question. Why did I doubt? This is what we do sometimes. When we bring and, if you will, submit our doubts and fears, articulate them in the presence of God. They sound really big until they get in the presence of God. They sound really big when you're texting them to your friend or writing them or talking about them over a cup of coffee. They sound really big. But then you take them before God and you tell him, yeah, God, but there was a storm. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you do control the storms. But God, there was this enemy. Oh, yeah, well, yeah, you kind of control that too. But God, there was this disease. Oh, yeah, you did make the body. You are the healer. See, all those things, they just come in the right perspective whenever we are reciting them in front of God. So with that penetrating question, Jesus just said, why were you doubting? forcing him to articulate it. He can't. He can't. Again, Ryle says, it shows us what great things our Lord can do for those who hear his voice and follow. He enables them to do things which at one time they would have thought impossible. He can carry them through difficulties of trials which without him they would never have dared face. And so, let us fear nothing if we are in the path of duty to him. That should be all Peter needed. He said, come, and I'm coming. He said, get in the boat, and we're going. He said, we don't need to be there with the crowd, and so we're departing. That's all we need to know. What did he say? And then there's no cause for fear. There's no cause for doubt. All that leads us to the final, really the climactic moment in this unplanned evening that ends, you might say, with the final unplanned event, which in verse 32 is the worshiping of the Son of God. It's kind of the climax, the point to which the whole story moves. It's really the point to which the crowds should have been at the beginning. We read that when Jesus got into the boat, the winds ceased and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. I mean, that's the only obvious conclusion. God is the only one who could do something like that. Psalm 93 says, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. He's the only one who could do something like that. So this is the only explanation would be that he's God. And so what do? They fall down and they worship him, which is, like I said, that's what the crowd should have done. Instead of trying to force him into their agenda, they should have just bowed down and worshiped him on the beach. That would have been the right thing to do. It probably would have led to a whole different series of events that night, but that's not where their heart was. It's not even where the apostles were at that point. But now they're there, worshiping him, which, by the way, he has no problem with. He has no problem with them worshiping him. If he wasn't God, then this would be a problem. I mean, he would have to be some sort of megalomaniac to allow people to worship him like a god. If he was just a good teacher or just a prophet or something like that, this would be a problem. He would actually be misrepresenting God. He would actually be blaspheming God if he allowed people to worship him this way. And yet, he receives it. He allows it. Why? Because he is God. He is a man, for sure. He suffered temptations. He needed prayer. He went through struggles. He himself had to always reorient himself back to God's plan. He had to spend many hours in prayer to do that. But do not be fooled by his humanity. The apostles, maybe they were temporarily, but they're not now. They fully understand who they're dealing with. And they give him the worship that he is due. They're ready. After everything they've been through, they're ready now, finally, to yield and to submit to him. It's interesting. We don't get the whole story, but John sort of completes it for us in John chapter 6, because the crowds met him on the other side whenever he got over there, and they want more. Jesus says, as a matter of fact, he says, you didn't come because you believed the things that I taught you. You came because your bellies were filled, and you want more. And so he amps up the message. He puts the pressure on them. He begins talking about how they have to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And John says this was too hard. They didn't like the message. They grumbled, they complained, they criticized him, and eventually they left. They left. When Jesus turns to the disciples, he says, "Do you want to go?" Peter responds, "Where would we go? Where would we go? Wherever you lead, Lord, that's where we want to be. You have the words of life." They had a reorientation. They weren't trying to control things anymore. They just wanted to keep their focus, to keep their fellowship with Him, which is where we all need to be. I mean, we need to be the ones out in prayer asking God, keep our eyes on you. Give us the peace in the midst of the storm that those apostles had whenever they realized that was you. Help us to understand you might have launched us out. You might have sent us into the dark. You might have sent us into this storm that we're in, but you sent us. We're here on duty to you. And you know, and you will care, and you will deliver, and you will come in your own time. Let us not be those of little faith. You can walk on water if the Lord wants you to. You can overcome any circumstance if the Lord wants you to. You just have to trust Him. Father, this is a message that we need to hear most certainly. We, as Job says, are born to trouble like sparks that fly upward. As certain as the natural forces of the world, we will experience it. We can be overwhelmed by it. We can fear for our own existence, our own safety, but we should not. Our eyes should be focused on you, and we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to do that. Even today, we ask for your grace and mercy, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that our minds and hearts would be consumed by your character, and that we would be as calm as our Savior in the midst of the storm, as calm as Peter reaching out to walk towards you. Settle our hearts, and may we see your glory as you carry us through the storm. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.